Today we would like to finish up a quick survey here of this period of time coming up to about 1950. And we were talking about Europe and just made some general observations. But we want to go on to Russia today. And we think of this country as one where there was the most aggressive persecution of the church that has been known in recent times. In December 1917, all church property was confiscated. In 1918, the church and the state separated. There was to be no religious instruction in schools. Communism, of course, called religion the
Psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, with thy glory above the heavens. Out of mouths of days and sucklings hast thou ordained strength, because of thine enemy, that thou mightest kill the enemy and the enemy. Mighty is thy heaven, the work of thy hand. The moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou mindest of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him as the Lord and the angel, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. And made him since he has dominion over the works of thy hands, thou put all things under his feet, all sheep, and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Now, I want to read a second passage, this time in the New Testament, and in the Epistle to the Hebrews, and the second chapter, Epistle to the Hebrews, and chapter 2. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the will to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honour, and it set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now, we see not yet all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Now this is a psalm of David. And as you read this particular psalm, you might wonder that probably in his lonely watchings over his sheep, his father's sheep, as he gazed up in the heavens at night, he felt his heart fill with the thought that Jehovah, the God of Israel, we refer to as our God here, had set his glory there in the heavens. And then his thoughts go down back from that lofty height of the heavens of their glory, and his thoughts come down to earth. And from the glory of God, which he sees in the universe, to man. Man who is formed to acknowledge that glory. And his first thought is a very humbling one, because he asks the question in the psalm, what is man in his littleness, in his frailty? What is man that you think of him, as you're mindful of him. What is man in the sight of him who created the heavens? A thousand years later, there were other shepherds, and they were keeping watch over their flocks by night in the same hills in Bethlehem. And while they were keeping watch over their flocks, the same stars which David saw shone down upon them also. But they saw greater glory, a brighter glory, because the glory of the Lord shone round about them. That's what they were sort of afraid. And they were told about a Savior who was to be born in Bethlehem. They went to the stable where Christ was born. And they gazed upon a babe. But in that babe, the glory of God was going to be manifested in a way in which the stars could never manifest His glory. Now, the stars, the psalm starts and ends with God. You'll notice that the first beginning of the psalm is the same as the end. O Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the same verse ends the psalm. So really, the theme of the psalm is not so much the mighty heaven with its great stars and sun and so on. Neither is it the dignity of man to whom God gave the vice-regency of creation here, as the psalm tells us. But the theme is the name of God. That's His self-revelation, as proclaimed in the stars and also by man who was made in His likeness and His image. And when the Bible here in this particular psalm looks at the universe, and looks at man, it starts by looking, first of all, at God, who created the universe, and who created man, and thinks of His glory. Now, the very smallness of man, in God's creation, magnifies the dealings that God has with him in grace. Now let's look at three things in this psalm, and we're going to look first of all at the inscription in the first two verses of the psalm. O Lord our God, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And you notice how it starts. O Jehovah, so we stop there, because the word Jehovah is the title of God, which speaks of God as the absolute one, as the self-existent one, as the I Am, who's not dependent upon any happening in this world or any force in this world. But it also speaks of God as the one who has a covenant relationship with Israel. So you're talking of Jehovah here. And then it says, our Lord. And so it is not that David is saying here, O Jehovah, my Lord. He is saying here, O Jehovah, our Lord. So it's not a personal address here. It's a national address. He is claiming God, Jehovah, this covenant-keeping God, this self-existent God. He is claiming him as the God of his people, our God, the God of Israel. Just as in the book of Deuteronomy, you have the confession of Israel, the Lord, our God, is one God. And that comes out here in that particular claim, or Jehovah, our Lord. But of course, he's not the God of David only, he's the God of the nation. And the God who rules and has made himself known to Israel by the name Jehovah, as a redeemer, as the one who delivered them from Egypt and so on. He is more than that. He's the God who created the heavens and laid down the foundations of the earth. Now, Again, we need to look at the language of this particular opening phrase. Jehovah, our Lord. And the word he uses here is the word Adonai, Sovereign Lord. So he's talking of God in the sense that he's the covenant-keeping God, the absolute, the self-existent God, but he's also the Sovereign One, because that's what the word Adonai has in mind. So when you look at those two phrases again, something else comes to mind, and it's this, that this particular dress of using these two names is used somewhere else in the Psalter. And it's used in Psalm 110. The Lord, that is Jehovah, said unto, and here David does use the word my, says unto my Lord, the word Adonai. So here, in this opening phrase, we not only have Jehovah, but we have the Lord Jesus, the one who is referred to in Psalm 110 by the phrase Adonai. And so David exults in that this God who created the universe is the God of his people. You know, the God who created the universe and who in matchless grace gave his son to die for us, we can claim as our God. And we can say this is our God forever and ever. But the psalmist, of course, looks beyond Israel. He looks at the vast universe which God has created. And he looks at the stars and the stellar universe and sees in it something of the splendor of the name of God, his character being made known. Now, God reveals himself in the heavens. David will tell us that in other Psalms as well. And he has made a special revelation of himself to Israel in that he had redeemed Israel from Egypt, and he revealed himself as the I am that I am in the call to Moses. And he's recognized here. But you know, when you read verse 1, it's a strange start to a psalm because it's sudden, it's abrupt. And it's an exclamation. Oh Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And the impression which you get from it is this, that this man has had a long contemplation of the greatness of God as revealed in the universe and in his relation to his people. And that long contemplation at last overflows in speech and out comes this exclamation as he is overwhelmed by the thought of the greatness of God. And so he goes on to verse 2, the second part of it, who has set thy glory above the heavens. Now, what thought can grasp God's glory? Indeed, the dazzling brightness of God's glory defies the sight of human mind, human eyes. Remember that Moses saw the rear parts of God's glory. You remember that when the high priest went into the holiest of all on the day of a great day of atonement, and the glory of God, the Shekinah glory, dwelt between the cherubim, he never really saw it. Because when he went in, first of all, what he did was he took in with him a censer with the ingredients of the incense beaten in such a way that it created clouds of smoke which would hide the glory of God from the eyes of the man who went in through the sacrifices followed. And so when you talk about God's glory, its brightness, its wonder, it fills more than the heavens, says the psalmist, and it soars to the heaven, it soars more than the earth, and it fills, soars right up to the heaven of heavens. And he says, thou hast set thy glory above the heaven. And you know, in the psalmist's mind is this thought. Well, you know, really, if you're going to talk of the glory of God, the earth is too small a theater to contain it. You're going to talk of the glory of God as it's revealed in His power and Godhead of the universe as a whole, the whole universe. And so he talks of it in that way. And yet, you know, as you think of that, though the psalmist is thinking that the earth is too small a theatre for the revelation of God's glory, yet it is in that earth came the fullest revelation of God's glory. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son was in the bosom of the Father. He has told Him forth. Now, in verses 1 and 2, this revelation is twofold. First of all, of course, he talks of the heavens. He's set His glory upon these heavens, which stretch their magnificence with every land. You go out at night and you see the stars, and there are many more beyond which we can see. And it declares the handiwork of God, proclaims His glory. And in fact, that is one revelation. It's in their glory, it's just a shimmering reflection of the great glory which belongs to God Himself. And you know, that revelation of God in the heavens, in the universe, in creation, is referred to by Paul in the first chapter of Romans, when he talks about the Gentile world and how God had revealed Himself to them, and he says, you know, the power of God, the manifest power of God, and His Godhead are revealed even from the first creation, the days of creation, are revealed, His almighty power and Godhead. The things which are seen in creation demonstrate to us the power and Godhead of God. And so they were without excuse. And so the heavens declare His glory. But then he comes down from the heavens to something else in verse 2. He turns now from the glory of the heavens and he comes right down to children of the human race, babes and sucklings. And in them he finds the perfection of praise which is absent from the heavens. He suddenly drops from the heavens above and he comes down to the babble and prattle of infancy and childhood. Very impressive, this change. And he will go on to tell us that the prattle, the talk of babes and sucklings is that which has the power to silence those who are the gainsayers. So he who delights in the song of angels and the glory which is placed in the heavens is pleased to honor himself by the praise of little children. Now, you might wonder what psalmist is saying. Well, we come to the New Testament, of course, to explain that. And in the New Testament, there is the explanation given to us. Change from the glory of the heavens to the prattle of children being the defense of God's Son. In the Authorized Version, you will notice that it says, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. And the idea of strength is that of a fortress. And out of the frail material of children and their speech, God, he says, has built a tower of strength. And out of that tower of strength, so mighty is it, that it's able to vanquish and silence his foes. Now, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21, the Lord Jesus enters into Jerusalem, and you remember that there were children and people who welcomed him and cried Hosanna. And he went into the temple and taught in the temple and healed the sick and so on. So he was right in the heart of the nation. At the place where the rabbis and the scribes and the Pharisees and Sadducees reigned supreme, and he stood there as a challenge to them. He healed the sick and he taught. And what really got under their skin was the fact that that as he was doing this, there were children around who were looking at him and were singing out, "Hosanna to the Son of David." "Silence them," they said. And he said, "Have you never heard that out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, not thou hast ordained strength here, but thou hast ordained praise?" And so they were silenced, because the scriptures had already told of this event, that the mouths of babes and sucklings would praise him. And so he comes down then to this picture of babes and sucklings providing strength and silencing the adversary, as the rest of the verse says. But you know, God's always doing that, isn't he? That's the way our God works. He doesn't take the strong and the rich and the powerful, but rarely, not many rich, so he does take some. But what he does do mainly is he takes the poor and the weak and the base and the vile, and he takes naturally weak instruments by which he reveals his glory and glorifies his name. And he takes such instruments in order that the glory might be his and not theirs. And he reveals his power and his strength in instruments which know their weakness. And so the inscription, let's look secondly at the comparison which is now given here in this particular psalm, verses 3 and 4. So the psalmist now is contemplating the heavens. And that leads to the consideration of man. "When I consider the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And in the presence of the glory of the heavens, man seems beneath consideration. Now, you know, we can't tell how vast God's universe is, because the most powerful telescopes owned by man still discover things which they didn't realize were there before. And the vastness of it brings you to realize that our Earth, in comparison to the vastness of the universe, is just an infinitesimal speck. And upon that Earth, which is an infinitesimal speck, there are even more infinitesimal specks, which are you and me. When you think of the wonder and the majesty and the greatness of God's universe, that he should take consideration on one speck and set his love upon him, is something which is really awesome when you think of it. But that's what God does. And so when you look at what the psalm is saying, first of all, his first feeling is one of a sense of the very insignificance of man, how small man is. And he wonders that God should ever consider him. "Why art thou so mindful of him?" You know, when you consider the greatness of the creation, and I try to illustrate what the psalmist is thinking of, the greatness of the universe, and then this tiny speck on another, on a slightly bigger speck. But when you think of that, if the universe is great, how great is the God who created it? He's even greater. That great God has thoughts of love for you and me. Tremendous when you think of that. Now, the works of creation, of course, clearly show that there's an infinite being. And this great being created the universe out of nothing. He regulates its course, and he keeps an equilibrium. and his mighty word directs and supports it all. It's held there by his word. And the marvel in the psalmist's mind is that this God should think of loving care upon such an insignificant thing as man. Now, to underline that comparison or contrast, we need to look again at the words which he uses. Notice what he says, what is man? And that when he writes that, he is underlining the frailty of man, because he uses a Hebrew word which indicates man in his weakness and frailty. You find the same word incidentally in the next psalm, and you will find it in the 19th verse. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Put them in fear, O Lord, the nations may know thyself to be but know themselves to be but men. And the word which is used is man in his frailty, in his weakness, in his mortality. And then notice secondly that it goes on to say, and the Son of Man that thou visitest him. Now, the Son of Man here is not the title, it does not have in mind the Lord Jesus, though the title Son of Man is used concerning him. But what it has in mind here is rather those who are born of men. And some translations will put it that way. So he is looking not at, he is looking at man in his frailty, and he is comparing, in a sense, the majesty of the heavens, which are the work of his fingers, with the very weakness of man's birth. The Son of Man, that born of man. And you've got the comparison here. What is man that thou visitest him? Well, what is man? What is a fleeting nothing? The magnitude and the duration and the multitude of these stars dwarf him. And it almost makes it seem absurd that God should be mindful of such a thing, such a person, such a creature, so insignificant in his vast creation, so sinful in his actions. And yet, you see, if there is a God, and if men are his creatures, it is absolutely unlikely that such a God would not have a care concerning them. And in fact, he set his love upon us and has made sacrifice for us. Now, whatever is said here by the psalmist about the frailty of man and his weakness, and being low and base and so on, yet God loves him. And he tends him with the most watchful gaze. He is mindful of him. That's what the idea is there. And he visits him with all the blessings of salvation. That thou shouldest visit him. Now, in the Bible, the word visit has a sort of almost technical sense. It's used of God visiting, and he can visit his people in two ways, in a sense. There's two major ways in which it's used. He visits his people in blessing. So the book of Ruth, for instance, he has visited his people in giving them bread. So he visits them in blessing. But he can visit them in judgment as well, and it's used in that sense. It's an activity of God as he comes to men, either in blessing, or in vain. And you get the picture in the Gospels come out again when the Lord Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and his weeping is because he had come to them in blessing and they did not know the time of their visitation. God had visited them in mercy and grace. They didn't know it. The idea in this psalm is God's mercy. And so he is mindful of them with tender care. And he visits them and has visited and visits them, and he has done so in the person of Christ in grace and in mercy. Now, the next part of the psalm takes us on to the part which particularly the Epistle to the Hebrews has in mind, the part which we read, and it refers to the dominion of man. Now, what we've been concerned with the psalmist so far is the frailty of man and his weakness and so on. But then there's another side to this. And he turns to it now in verses 6 to 8. He refers to the, I should have said, sorry, from verses 5 to 8. He refers to man now in a different sense altogether. And he is referring to what God made man, first of all, what his intention was. He is referring now to the dignity and the greatness of man as made in the image of God and as given dominion over the creation of the earth. So he's looking back to what God's first intention, God's intention was concerning man. And he says, you made him a little lower than the angels. Not for a little while, a little lower in status, in being, and has crowned him with glory and honor. And he's looking back. And he's looking back to creation when this happened. And so he's correcting, or adding to the thought now of man's frailty, the fact that there's this counterbalancing fact that man was made the vice-regent of creation and God crowned him with glory and honor. So we've got a picture here, looking back to Genesis, of what God meant man to be. As he revealed an image, was made in the image and likeness of God, to be a greater revelation of that name than the heavens and the stars and the sun. And God placed him next in dignity to angels. You made him a little lower than the angels. And God granted to him the empire of the world, because notice what it says of creation. Thou madest him to a dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. And this is what Hebrews quotes. And so God's intention was to give him the vice-regency of the things which God had created. Notice he gave him glory and honor, and glory and honor are attributes of royal dignity. That's what God did. Creation, of course, includes the brute beasts. And when you go back to Genesis, you read about Adam's sovereignty over them was indicated. The very fact that he gave them names indicated that. But then you've got angels here. And that places man in a strait. See, what are angels? Angels are ministering, so angels are spirit beings. What are beasts? Well, if angels possess spirits, what do beasts possess? Well, beasts possess bodies, don't they? But they also possess souls. And it's interesting to observe that, because you will find it in the 30th verse of the book of Genesis, and to every beast of the earth, and to every fowl of the air, and to every creeping thing that upon the earth, wherein there is life. And if you have a margin of the King James Version, you will notice that it says, in whom there is a living soul. So beasts have bodies and souls. And when you read the epistle to the Thessalonians, the first epistle in the fifth chapter, you will notice that the apostle speaks of man as having body, soul, and spirit. So in that sense, man has a relationship to both. His spirit links him with a higher world. And his soul and body link him with the lower world. But he's lower than the angels. He's higher than the beasts. One of the arguments against the fact that man evolved from the same stock and the same source. And man was crowned king of creation. Because it says here that all things are put under his feet. And so originally this lower creation was committed to Adam. Now let's turn back to Genesis for a moment and just prove that and just say, indicate how, see how the Bible looks at that. And we're looking back at Genesis and we're looking at chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And you will notice in verse 28, it goes on to say, be fruitful, replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over everything living thing moveth upon the earth. Notice the repetition of the word over. He gave him dominion. He made him his vice regent. He put all things under his feet, the works of his God's hands. So God made him his vice regent. But he isn't now, is he? I mean, Adam dwelt in an idyllic garden. And he named the animals. He was over them, had dominion of them. But you go and try and have a friendly chat with a male lion without a cage in between you, and you'll end up in disaster. Man hasn't got that sovereignty now. Lord Jesus demonstrated when he was on earth. Because when he was tempted of the devil 40 days, 40 nights, it says in Mark's Gospel he was with the wild beasts. Angels ministered to him. He was Lord of creation and Lord of the angelic sphere as well. And so you read in the Epistle to Hebrews that this is what God intended. But, we see not yet all things put under him. All things are not now under him. Why? Well, something happened which caused that vice regency to be lost. And that was sin. And sin spoiled everything. And by his folly and disobedience, man has thrown away the most of his dominion or his authority. And through his disobedience, God's viceroy fell into ruin. By one man's disobedience, sin entered, and death by sin. And the sovereignty of creation was lost to man by the fall. So we do not now see all things subject to man. And the king became a slave. But it wasn't just that happened. It affected his kingdom as well. Though it wasn't because of their will they were subjected. But they were subjected to frustration and to decay and to corruption as a result of the fall of Adam. And so, at the present moment, we are told that all creation groans and travails together and it waits for the appearing, the manifestation of the sons of God, which will be the manifestation in glory and the coming of the Redeemer to the scene. So his kingdom fell under the bondage of sin as well. Well, is the future hopeless? Because if you remember, in the writing in Hebrews, it says that looking ahead to the future, that God has not committed the government, the administration of the world to come, of the age to come, to angels. Well, if he hasn't given it to angels, and man has fallen, what's he going to do? Who is he going to give it to? Then comes the answer, of course. And it tells us what God has done. The case is not hopeless. And God hasn't abandoned his original purpose. And the Epistle to the Hebrews tells us where we look for the realization of the ideal. But we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus. How do we see him? Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So God made him man. So the result must be that somewhere along the line, man is going to return to his sovereignty. A little lower than the angels of the suffering of death, another way of saying that God made his son, that his son became man, and it's right throughout that chapter of Hebrews, took upon himself the seed of Abraham, being like unto his brethren, and so on, each of them indicating the fact that he became man. And then it says that through death he might restore these things. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So the future is not hopeless as far as the writer of Hebrews is concerned. Somebody's come in to sort things out. God hasn't abandoned his original purpose and plan. He hasn't admitted defeat. And so his son has come and made and become man. Now, why did he become man? For the suffering of death. And when we think of that, you will not remember in the verse there's another phrase. He tasted death. Suffering of death. He tasted death. The same thing. Well, you find the word suffering used in other senses in the New Testament. And you use it in English, at least English, also on some occasions. Oh, you don't hear on sufferance. You know? Do you have that, use that word? You don't hear on sufferance. Oh, you only hear because we thought of allowing him to be here. The gospel record, the Lord Jesus arrested, and they're tying up a rope, and there's Marcus there with his ear off, and the Lord Jesus wants to declare the deed of his disciple, and so he says, suffering thus far. You always notice that little statement, wonder where that comes there. Is it not that he was asking them to permit him to raise his hand, to touch the ear, so he might hear it, suffering just as far, before you tie me up? And so you use the word suffer very often, the word of allowing, permitting, making possible. And in that sense, it's used here. He was made a little lower than the angels, in order that death might be possible, for the suffering of death. Because otherwise, as God, he could not die. So he became man for the suffering of death, that he might become possible. And then it comes on that he might taste death. And in that was involved every pain and anguish and all that was in death's cup, the curse of a broken law, the payment of our sins, the debt owed to God, the forsakenness of that he experienced, the judgment and wrath, all in that cup he tasted. For every creature, everything. So his death extended to your salvation and mine. But his death does more than that. It extends to a creation which labors in pain until now, until the day when the Redeemer will come and set up his kingdom. So you see, it's that the writer is saying to us, well, God's purposes haven't been defeated, you know. Have been delayed. But God's design isn't frustrated. For God himself, in the person of the Lord Jesus, became man, and in the incarnation made it possible for him to carry out the work of Calvary, and by his death on the cross, he has restored that which he took not away, and that which Adam lost in the fall. And so we see Jesus crowned with glory and honor on account of death. He tasted death for everything. But there will come a day when Paul writes to the Colossians, says, that everything will be reconciled to God. When this groaning creation will sing under the rule of Christ, when those things which are at enmity now will be removed, and once more the lion will sit down with the ox, and the child will play, the asp's nest and not be harmed, and so on. And all will be subject to one glorious ruler, the one who was made lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And God will be presented with a heaven and earth which will be filled with his praises, the earth which will be cleansed from sin and reconciled in every part, and be an honor to God and a pleasure to man. And the vice-regency lost by Adam will have been regained and reacquired by Christ as man. Man will once more be seen as vice-regent over creation. And then, again, in a new and wonderful way, the words which start and end this psalm will be sung. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Let's break, shall we, for 5 minutes. Sorry, Henry, you're back. I can see your hand stuck up. I missed it yesterday.
I
Oh, don't apologize. We're not used to that.